We will read now the prophecy of Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7 and reading at verse 7. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. The vision of the plumb line is what we're going to look at tonight. But first of all, I want to go back to our reading we had there in 1 Peter chapter 4. And from verses 12 through to 19, Peter is there making the readers aware that there was going to come quickly upon these people a very intense phase of testing. Something of a different quality altogether from the ordinary, if you could call it that way, the ordinary opposition that comes from the Christian living amongst others, and the offence that that gives to others, and the challenge of things eternal. There's something special going to come towards God's people that Peter is warning them about and preparing them for. And particularly Peter is wanting them to be ready as to how to react when that does come. It's going to come in the form of official state persecution. The emperor was going to pick on and single out the church, Christians in it, and they were going to feel the full force of Roman opposition. Up to that point, Christians were seen to be a subsect or identified with Judaism and were protected underneath that umbrella. But something was going to happen that was going to separate them from that protection, and they were going to feel the full blast of Roman persecution. How were they going to react to it then? Peter tells us, don't be surprised when it comes. It's your glory. Don't be ashamed over what's coming your way. And particularly Peter comforts them by assuring them that the Holy Spirit is upon them and the Holy Spirit is in them. But he doesn't stop at that point, because he then goes on and he makes a very practical application. If the Holy Spirit is in you, then these things that he mentions there, murder and such like, the busybody in men's affairs, these things should not be seen amongst you. Instead, what should be seen is a consistent testimony of living the Christian life. And then he goes on and he comes down to that phrase of judgment beginning at the house of God. Testing is going to start soon within the family of God's people. And if that's the way it's going to start, and it's going to come with such an intensity, then Peter gives a challenge. What will be the outcome for those who are strangers and who do not obey the gospel? That's what Peter is saying. And there are lessons there that we can take and apply to what Amos is saying here. Two of them I can put like this. Remember what Peter says about the Holy Spirit's presence in them and the way in which that presence is seen. What we profess to possess must be consistent with our conduct. Let me say it again. What we profess to possess must be consistent with our conduct. There must be no jarring, no gulf, no divorce between what we say we are and how we live. And the other lesson that we have out of Peter is simply this one. There is a time coming of testing into the Christian life and upon the Christian church. That's the very thing. These are the very things that Amos speaks of in these few verses before us tonight. Now, how far we've come, and let's try to set this in context. Last week, we saw two visions that Amos was given, the vision of the locusts, and then of the fire coming and the wind, which is obviously a supernatural fire, because even the sea could not quench it or stifle it in any way. Two visions. And the context we've seen changed as well, because now that little phrase that was not mentioned in the first six chapters is now a regular motif and occurrence. We keep on hearing it, my people, my people, my people. And the other theme that keeps on coming out is the sovereign Lord God. So there is God and his people that is brought out now, and we're brought face to face with that relationship between the people and the Lord. God is going to judge his people, but God is also going to save his people. He's going to keep his own through all the chance and all the changes of life. Through the locusts, the natural disasters that come, through the fire, through the supernatural things that are going to come, God will keep his people. That's what we reached last week. But now we come to another totally different vision. Why? Well, let's try to remember the people that Amos is dealing with. One of the recurring things that we've identified is that they are a complacent people. A people that will grasp hold of the slightest crumb of comfort. And in these two visions, we have the prayer of Amos, and the Lord, it shall not be. Also, this shall not be. So there we have the possibility of delay, the possibility of deferring. And these complacent people would have gladly seized onto these very things. So Amos is now coming, cutting off that option, and he's slamming the door in their face with these two visions. 7, from 7 through to 9, and 8, 1 through 3. We're going to look at 7 through 9, and verses 10 to 17 are a practical application of it. They would fit together, and they could quite legitimately be taken together in one study, but I don't want to extend it as we've been doing it in the past. I'd rather divide it up this way and take time and leisure over the two elements of it, rather than to hastily try to bring them both together tonight. So we've got here in this 7 through 9, the application of the plumb line. What does it mean? The lesson here is very solemn, because what God is saying to these people, remember, a complacent people, grasping at every crumb they could get, God is saying to them, my patience is at an end. You've had so many opportunities, extensions, delays. So much has been given to you in the long suffering and in the patience of God. But now, I will not again pass by them anymore. And he draws attention to it. And he says, behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made with a plumb line. Something worthy of note. Some action is going to take place that demands our attention. Something new from the run and the strain of what's been going on in the past. Something new here is brought to our attention. Amos is involved. But in the first two visions, he was involved in intercession. In these next two visions, he is involved in identifying. He's asked what it is, and he says a plumb line. And he asks what he sees, and he's told it's a basket. He identifies these things. And what the Lord is saying through them is that time of testing has now come. The image we can easily understand, the building goes up. But when the building goes up, the inspectors come. And they test the structure. Today it possibly will be building control, would be the equivalent out of the planning department across the road. They come and they test the structure. Is it upright? Or is it out of line? Is it commended? Or is it condemned? That's the building inspector applying the plumb line. But of course, what we've got here isn't a physical testing that we've got. We have here the Lord putting the plumb line testing, yes, but he's applying it to the moral and to the spiritual character of God's people. Questions like, how is our relationship with the Lord? Are we going on? Or are we treading water? Or are we slipping back? How faithful are we before the Lord? Are we letting things slip that we once held tight? How devoted are we to the Lord? Is it duty or is it delight that takes us to pray and to read? The plumb lines that are applied to the moral and the spiritual character of God's people. That's what the Lord is doing to his people here. Testing them. Testing, it's a familiar theme we find so often in different places in Scripture. Numbers chapter 12, where we have Miriam and Aaron speaking about and against Moses. And they said, well, is Moses the only one with the voice of God about him? Is he the only one that can speak? Is it not us also? And God says, you three, come. You three out here. And God tests and examines and shows that it is indeed on Moses and certainly not on Miriam that his blessing rests. Testing. Or again, in the life of Ahab, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 28 is the one, but the whole of that chapter, we have there Ahab, and he's looking for spiritual guidance, and he says, well, there's actually one prophet, and his name is Micaiah. And oh, he never tells me the truth, but I've got to ask him. And Micaiah comes and tells what's going to happen. And they say, no, it's not going to be that way. And Micaiah turns around and he says, you just watch and see. Let me take the words exactly as they are in Scripture. 1 Kings, where was I? 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 at verse 28. And Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, that is, if Ahab returns at peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. That's the practical test that he gives. Whether what I've said is the truth or not. If you come back here, then I'm not speaking God's word. Matthew chapter 7. Again, same thing comes out. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 20 and 21. They're two different implications of the same thing. If we look at them just briefly. By the fruits you shall know them. And again, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter in the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That testing to substantiate and to support the profession that they have. Again, John tells us, 1 John 4 and 1, test the spirits, whether they be of the Lord. So time and again, through Scripture, testing comes to us. We have invisible truth. We have spiritual realities around about us. But we've got to show to others in our life, in the way we live, what we do, the application of these spiritual realities in our lives. James gives it to us so perfectly in one verse, James 2 and verse 18. You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Simple as that. Heavenly realities are subject to earthly observation and verification. Our Lord himself gives it to us. The very experience of Mark chapter 2, where a man is healed of his illness, and there were complaints, well, who can forgive sin but God? And the Lord says, just to show you that I've got power to forgive sin, he says to the man, take up your bed and walk. And if the Lord is able to make the man whole, the Lord is able to make the man healed. Heavenly realities subject to earthly verification. So therefore, taking that to ourselves, we profess spiritual experiences. We need to back them up. They must not remain as words alone. Because if there isn't the backup to it, then there's a fearful danger of deluding ourselves. Here, remember what we saw, the bracketing of these sections by Amos. We saw in chapter 9 and verse 9, the sieve, which separates out things that fall through and stay in the sieve. Well, here, remember, he puts them beginning and end of his sections. Here again we have the same thing taking place, the separation into this and that. How is it done? It's done through a plumb line, separating what is right, what is wrong. We have today cowboy builders, and they'll come in and they'll rattle up a wall in no time. But we've also got to apply the test as to whether it's upright, square, and such like. And we often do that with a plumb line. We can claim many spiritual blessings. We can claim many remarkable spiritual experiences. But the test applied by God is to what everyone sees, what everyone notices, that that must be consistent with what we say. The testing, the profession, and the possession. Let's come to it then tonight, the plumb line. What is it? Well, it's a line, as we said, that makes things differ. There's something that stands the test and there's something else that doesn't. What is it that marks out and makes that difference? What is the plumb line that we've got here? Well, God has made himself known to these people in two different ways. God has made himself known to these people, first of all, in the way in which he redeemed them, and then the way in which he revealed himself to them. He redeemed them, and then he revealed himself to them. And both of these experiences bring serious obligations and far-reaching consequences. For God to redeem his people has tremendous consequences and obligations upon it. For God to speak to his people and to meet with his people and tell them things has the same applied to it. So now we can understand perhaps what we said at the beginning and reminded ourselves of. Here we have this recurring theme that we haven't had in the rest of the chapter of the book. My people. My people. Here we have God addressing his own, those whom he has redeemed, and those to whom he has revealed himself. Those are the very ones that feel or ought to feel the obligations and the consequences. And now God is going looking to see if that is true about them. He's going to apply the plumb line to their lives. Who is this God then? Who are these people? Right at the very start of these people as a nation, there was brought before them the fearful danger of forgetting. And so therefore, right at the very beginning, right at the very time of the institution of the Passover, this is brought out to them. Don't forget who's done all this to you. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3. And Moses said to all the people, remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remember it. Why? For by the strength of the hand of the Lord, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall be no leavened bread be eaten. Remember it. Why? Because God brought you out of this land of Egypt. The same applies, go on to Exodus 20 and verse 1. The same thing is struck there for us. This time, God's commandments given to his people. And what do we have as the foundation? God is speaking to whom? He is speaking to people who he brought out. He redeemed them. They are my people and I've saved them and I'm now speaking to them. The same foundation. He has redeemed them. Who could ever forget these kind of deliverances? When we hear Moses speaking like that, who could ever forget the Passover and the Red Sea and God speaking with his people? Do they really need to be reminded? Yes, because we sometimes fall into the same danger ourselves. We forget. We lose our focus. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? We lose it along the way. We can be like them. We need to be reminded. Whatever then we have here is central. It's vital. God has set his people free. And as he has set them free, so he has a legitimate claim on them. And he has the right. He has the right to prescribe how they should now live. Again, we often go to this passage, and it's a passage of great comfort. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. That's the comfort we have. The reason and the source of our salvation has got nothing to do with merit on our part. It's because God loves his people. And sometimes we stop there. But we need to read on. And because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. Then down to verse 11, thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I command thee this day to do them. The foundation of these prescriptions on God's people, the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. The Lord loved you. He redeemed you. Therefore, live this way. We read of the redemption, but that redemption requires thanks. And that thanks is expressed by our obedience. Their status and their standing, our status, our standing before God is on the basis of grace. If we forget that, then the life and the heartbeat of Christianity is lost. And it becomes an outward form only. We've constantly got to remind ourselves of the love of the Lord and the way in which that went into effect in redeeming us. It's the love of the cross, is it not, that breaks our hearts and wins our souls. Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, He loved me and He gave Himself for me. Does he not say that we're constrained by the love of Christ? 2 Corinthians 5:14. Does he not speak about being underneath the pressure of the love of the Lord in our minds, not being conformed to the things of this world? Romans 12:1. Constantly we've got to keep before our minds who we are and what the Lord has done for us. He has redeemed us. There are so many different arguments that we can sometimes deploy in our lives as bulwarks against the devil. But all of them will be overcome, except for this one. If we keep on hiding behind and below the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, He's redeemed us. He saved us in His love. That's one argument that the devil cannot overcome. We therefore are living sacrifices, dedicated and devoted to the Lord, redeemed. But not only are we redeemed, like we said, the Lord also revealed Himself. We are not left in any ignorance over what is pleasing and what is acceptable to the Lord. We are not left to live our Christian life in a vacuum, to pick and choose this and that, now and then, whatever we want or don't want to do. But remember what it says in the New Testament. You have put off the old, but then it goes on immediately to say you've put on the new. We have indeed been set free, but we have not been set free to live as we like. We indeed have a Christian liberty, but we now belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, speaking about himself in many of the letters he writes, he speaks about Paul, the servant of the Lord. The word that is used there is doulos, the operation mobilization, the second ship they have, the logos, and then there's the doulos. The doulos, the word means slave, committed to a master, but without any claims as to what that person has, without any claims of rights to themselves, as it were. And that's the way Paul looked upon himself, fully committed to the will and the pleasure of his God. I don't believe that that's something that applies to Paul on his own as an apostle. I believe that that's what applies to every one of the Lord's people without discrimination. We have been bought. We are His. He therefore has claim upon us, legitimately so. And He has the right, through that redemption, to dictate and to indicate how we have to live, what we have to be, and what we have to do. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 19, it's a tremendous chapter. One of the commentators drew attention to this. It's a tremendous chapter which tells us about what we ought to be doing. Chapter Leviticus 19 and verse 2 says that we are to be holy. We are to reflect His likeness. And that chapter is a long chapter, and it's got many, many different sections and departments in it which cover many different departments of life. It's like a supermarket. It's like one of these great stores. You've got so many different floors with all the names of the departments on it. That's what Leviticus 19 is like. You go through it and you go to all these different departments. And there's a refrain that comes time and time again at the end of every department. I am the Lord, I am the Lord, I am the Lord. Constantly reminding the people in every one of the departments of life that are reflected there in Leviticus 19, that we are to be like him. In that department, there, and there, and there, we are to be holy. It's the same argument that Peter works out for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. There Peter is working out the great consequences of salvation. We have been redeemed, not with precious things like silver and gold, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And all that that's involved. And having been redeemed, what's required of us? Paul says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Holiness means to be apart, to be separate, to be different. To be totally dedicated to the Lord. Let me put together two psalms, two little verses from two psalms. If you take first of all Psalm 116 and verse 16. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. There we have the liberty, the freedom that has been given. And what are we? We're servants of the Lord. Psalm 116 and verse 16. Go forward then to Psalm 122. Oh, Psalm 123 verse 2 rather. Psalm 123 verse 2. We read there, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden upon unto the hand of his mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. You can imagine there the servant, the maid, waiting there, constantly sitting, as it were, at the feet or standing at the side, watching the mistress. Doesn't take her eyes off. Is not distracted. And even the slightest suggestion of just putting the hand out to get a cup, immediately the maid is in, takes a cup and gives. Wants to pick up to collect a book, the maid is in, picks the book up and gives. Picking up on the will of the mistress right away. That's the image that is given in Psalm 123. Waiting with our eye fixed to do the will of our Lord and to do so with pleasure and with delight. We've been redeemed. We're servants. And the Lord has revealed himself to us in his word through his law, prefaced, built upon that very thing in Exodus 20 verse 1 we were saying. He has shown, this is the way my people are to live. And he has the right to say that because he's redeemed us. There are so often deviant theologies that come up every now and again. There's nothing new under the sun. They all come, they've been before, they come in different clothing, but they come with essentially the same kind of teaching. And there's a kind of theology that goes around today, whereby we look upon Christ, yes, as our Saviour, but not as our Lord. He saves us, but he doesn't rule over us. We can do as we like. Now that's a deviant kind of theology that is going around, okay, maybe in America more so than us, but it's there all the same. And we must have nothing to do with it. The law is there as God's prescription as to how his people should behave and live and be before him and before the world. The law is not our means of obtaining God's favor, But the law is our means of expressing our thanks for what he's done for his people. And there you have it brought together. God's grace in dealing with us, and God's love to express our thanks. We need love to keep the law, and we need the law to show our love. He's redeemed. He's revealed. One last thought. Just 2 or 3 minutes. What about the rejects? Rejects? Verse 9. Well, at the very end of verse 8. I will not again pass by them anymore. When you apply the line, the plumb line, to a building, it shows up the bulges, the sags, and it says, no. Things are not passing muster. And here he is saying it in the very end of verse 8, I will not again pass by them anymore. What does that phrase mean? Well, to go to Micah chapter 7 and verse 18, we have there an insight into what it means. I will forgive their sins and I will pass them by. Pass over. The word there means forgive. I'm talking now about Micah 7 and 18. God deals with their sins. God forgives it. But now he says, I will not pass by them anymore. What he is saying here is, no more patience. You're not up to specification. Therefore, you're going to be rejected. You're not measured up. There is the redemption. There is the revelation. You're not living up to the things that I've done and given to you in your past, in your history. Therefore, I'm rejecting. That's exactly what Peter is saying. Judgment starts at the house of God. It's starting here. And it's starting now. And he's speaking about the high places and the sanctuaries of Israel. Now, again, we've got to be very careful. He's not referring to idolatry. He's not talking about the places up on every high hill that was set up to worship Baal. No. He's talking here about the shrines of God. He is starting with the places that are associated with God's name. The shrines referred to earlier, where the history and the culture of the Old Testament is expressed. And what's he saying? We've already revised. Let's simply remind ourselves. There's no spiritual desire as they attend worship. What happens instead? They're going to these shrines, but they're going seeking prosperity. They're going seeking fertility. They're going seeking a blessing. Remember the bed, the cushion? That's all that would be left as a testimony and a memorial to the people. That's what they were looking for. There was no spiritual desire as they went to the shrines. But equally, in their behavior, there was no application of God's law. Oftentimes there was ritual fornication on a massive scale. That's what was happening in these shrines. But there was no spiritual challenge for obedience. They went and they came and nothing happened to change them. There was no pressure to change the lifestyle. And because the line was applied, and because there was no change, there was no obedience, there was no application and effect of the things that God has done and said to them, the plumb line was applied, and God says, very well, I'm going to lay waste the shrines of Israel. And I'm going to rise against the house of Jeroboam. What does this mean? Well, Jeroboam represents the very fault that has been highlighted by the plumb line. Remember when the kingdom was divided and it was given to Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. First Kings chapter 11, verse 18. 38 rather. It shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight. This is God speaking to Jeroboam. To keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. That's the condition of moral uprightness and obedience that was laid out and laid before Jeroboam. But how did it go out with them? How did they go on? We've seen it time and again. It was almost as if there was a competition between them. Who was going to be worse than the one who went before them? They kept on getting worse, but they kept on going back. Remember that this man did evil, this king did evil, like Jeroboam, in the first instance, the son of Nebat. Time and again, Jeroboam is taken as the marker. We come right down to this Jeroboam, the last one. 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse 24. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. There you have it. Right from the very beginning with one Jeroboam, right through to the end of the line with the other Jeroboam. What is it that is consistent with them both and all in between? The very thing that has been highlighted with the plumb line. They didn't measure up. They didn't weigh the Lord. Jeroboam, the first one, remember the way in which he went on as he started as he meant to continue? He set up the altars of Dan and Bethel, set up opportunity for idolatry to be committed. In these shrines then, where there ought to be a reminder of grace, there was none. In these shrines, where God ought to have been worshipped, and a reminder, remember we said it, the very beginning in Exodus 13, remember who did this, the danger of forgetting, where there ought to be in a reminder of what God had done in redeeming his people, there was nothing. In amongst the nation and in the people, where God had spoken how he was to be worshipped, what was pleasing and acceptable in his sight. This is the norm and this is the standard for you to live as a people. And there was none of it. The people were measured. The people were found wanting. And the people were defective. The plumb line applied to these people. But we know also that there were some, just like the days of Malachi, just like our own day when things are so small, those that meet together one and another that fear the Lord. For those in Amos' day, in the days of Malachi and in our day, for them, for us, it is a delight for us to think of and to look at the law of God, Psalm 119. We delight in God's law. Psalm 84, we think it a privilege. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. For those who know the Lord, we see that grace, the way they delight to go to God's house, it's a lovely place. They delight in God's law because it's God's indication of what is pleasing and acceptable to him. The plumb line applied to them, and the plumb line applied to us. Simple testing. We profess to possess. We must therefore be consistent in our conduct. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we bless thy name for thy word as it is opened to us, and we pray that we might have understanding about it in the simplicity of our minds, that we might each one of us be able to take its truth and apply it to our hearts, and that every one of us leaving this place may go and do so with a testimony that it was good to be here because we have heard something from thee, our God, the living and the true God. May therefore thy blessing be upon us still. And where there are things shown up in our lives constantly through exposure to the truth and the light penetrating, give us the grace, O Lord, to put things right, and so to be restored to that place of joy and peace at the centre of thy will and thy purpose. Lord, in thy grace, deal with us, and may we never forget that grace towards us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Psalm 33 this time, and at verse 10. God doth the counsel bring to naught which heathen folk do take, and what the people do devise of none effect doth make. Oh, but the counsel of the Lord doth stand forever sure, and of his heart the purposes from age to age endure. That nation blessed is whose God Jehovah is, and those a blessed people are whom he for his heritage he chose. The Lord from heaven sees and beholds all sons of men full well. He views all from his dwelling place that in the earth do dwell. Psalm 33 at 10 through 14. God doth the counsel bring to naught.
God